If you were asked to say something about Jesus, if you were challenged, as the bride here in the Song of Solomon was challenged to say what your beloved is more than another beloved, where do you think you would begin? The daughters of Jerusalem, who represent the visible church, we know that the visible church is we call it that. It's our way of speaking about the many, many people who come and sit in the church, who sometimes make confession with their mouths, and yet who are not savingly united to Jesus Christ. They are the ones whom Jesus will one day say, "I never knew you." And so the daughters of Jerusalem represent those people. There are many. And they find the bride, the Christian, in this situation where she's behaving in a way they can't understand. And as King James said that she said she's sick of love. It means she's heart sick. Her groom is at a distance. He's still her groom. She still knows him. He still knows her. She loves him. He still loves her. But he's at a distance. And she can't bear that. The daughters of Jerusalem don't understand this. The daughters of Jerusalem sadly often do not understand that. Where would you begin if you were asked? So many things you could say. Where do you start? I want you to notice, first of all, this afternoon that she does begin. She gives an answer here, and that's important. She didn't just run away. She wasn't ashamed to speak of her beloved. I want you to keep in mind today that this is her beloved. Anyone in the world can say certain truths about Jesus with their mouths, especially when that confession doesn't cost anything. And in our generation, it doesn't cost very much yet. But only the Christian can say this. From an intellectual standpoint, Jesus is many things to the unbeliever. But to the Christian only, he is beloved. And if he is beloved, what do you think that might mean? How might that look? Well, it would find its way out of my mouth, out of your mouth. We'll speak of him. We'll talk of him. You hear sometimes of people who say that they have been converted, but they're not willing yet to be baptized because they're afraid of coming before the church. Sometimes it's young people who, having been baptized as infants, are unwilling to make public profession of faith. They're waiting. They're afraid. These are almost always people who know well enough to be able to tell you what Jesus is, what Jesus has done. They speak of what took place at Calvary. They understand the promises. You have to wonder in those cases, is Jesus Christ really their beloved? Times when I found it, I don't know about you, but the times when I have found it hardest to keep my cool in public are times when someone, through carelessness or inattention, has put my family in danger. I think the reason is obvious. It may not be excusable, but it's obvious. Here are four people that I love more than any other four in the entire world. So naturally, I think you can understand this, I'm protective of them. There needs to be more of that spirit, that fire for Jesus. You might be ordinarily a timid person. You might be compromising in most things, a peaceable kind of person. Somebody touches him and suddenly you come to life in his defense. The world needs to know, here in Jesus Christ is the apple of your eye. Here is the joy of your heart. Here in the person of Jesus is your portion forever. He's your friend. He's your beloved. Ordinarily, yes, you can give a little here and a little there. Yes, ordinarily you can stay quiet and keep your peace, but not here. Not when his name and his honor are hanging in the balance. When it comes down to it, you and I think we'll say we can give in a lot of things. We'll compromise. But when it comes to those particular people who are dearest to you, it's just not going to happen, is it? For them, you will do just about anything, and neither will you compromise them for even the most important person in the world. You wouldn't do it for the Queen. You wouldn't do it for the Prime Minister. You wouldn't do it for anyone. That's how it is when someone is beloved. That's how it ought to be for the bride, for the Christian. If there's one single thing that marks out and distinguishes us as believers in Jesus Christ from the rest of the world, it is this, that while they, and this could include the daughters of Jerusalem, that while they may have a head knowledge of the person and the work of Christ, to the Christian, that converted person, he is our beloved. We love him. And that love is going to come out in the things that we say. It's going to come out in the decisions that we make, in our commitment to principle for the sake of our dearly loved King, in our refusal to compromise his honor for anyone or anything, our willingness to be counted as the refuse of the world, if only we may speak in his praise. So back to that question. If you were put in a position like the bride, and you were asked to tell, what is it about Jesus? Why? What is it about him that's more? That's the question they asked. We understand this idea of having a beloved, but we would like to know, having watched you, what is it about this beloved that's more than other beloveds? I believe you would likely begin here, as she does in verse 10. I believe you would start with the cross. My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. It was at the cross that the eternal Son of God paid our ransom at the price, the cost of his own precious blood, so that all of us who were without God and without hope in the world might become children by adoption, white and ruddy. Here is a text that speaks wonderfully to both the truths that are highlighted in the Catechism. Here is the eternal Son of the living God. He is righteous. He is holy. He is good. And here too is our Lord, who with his own precious blood paid our ransom. You think back to the lamb that was to be brought for sacrifice. That lamb was to be without blemish. No spots, no problems, only the best. Over and over again, the instructions were the same. A male lamb without blemish. And that was done to teach the people, of course, about the Lamb of God that was one day to come and take away the sin of the world. This was the Messiah, Jesus, the Son of God, who took on flesh, who knew no sin, whose life bore not a single mark of unholiness or unrighteousness, who lived the entire life that he lived in this world in complete and entire and perfect obedience to God's commandments. So here you have in white, white and ruddy, here in white is pictured the white garments which are given to those who believe to wear on the great day of judgment. Those garments which represent not my righteousness, but the spotless righteousness of Jesus. So there we are, we're standing before the judge of all the earth. And we're filthy, and we're unclean, but we're dressed in the righteousness of our King, of Jesus Christ, and we're safe. See, when we speak of your justification, we talk about you being accepted with God. There's a sense in which we are not even speaking about you anymore. We're speaking about Jesus. That one who is white, that one who is righteous, who was rendered in obedience unto God the Father, that was accepted. Jesus' obedience measured up. So here you have the groom, as the bride describes him, as a spotless white lamb. He is white. He is radiant. He is that one who knew no sin. There's no blackness. There's no darkness. And the bride, loves him for it. She loves his holiness. And here we are. We can't hardly breathe without sinning. We count ourselves as Christians. We count ourselves new creatures in Christ. We like to dwell on the fact that we are children of God by adoption. But the fact is, we still sin moment by moment, hour after hour, day after day, year in and year out. Never, even for the briefest moment, do we render a perfect obedience to God. Never do we honor Him and love Him and serve Him with the devotion that He deserves. Never for even a little while do we rise up to the full height of that standard that a holy God has called us to. But Jesus did. He was born without sin and he lived the whole of his time in this world without the least hint of sin, rendering always what was required, always rising up to the devotion that his Father deserves. But the fact is, the groom isn't only white, he is also ruddy. It means freshly or healthily red. It was, remember, the unblemished lamb that was to be brought. What was the lamb to be brought for? Beautiful lamb, the best in the flock. It's brought for sacrifice. Now it would make sense, you would think, for the shepherd. The shepherd might think, well, I'm going to have to kill one of them. I'll find the weak one. But no, they were to bring the lame. They were not to bring the lame. They were not to bring the damaged. They were not to bring the dying. They were to bring the best. And the best was to be sacrificed. Its blood was to be shed. So here's the reason why the groom is called white and at the same time why he's called ruddy. He is the Lamb of God. He is spotless. Spotless in his righteousness. But he's also ruddy. Why? Because he who knew no sin became sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He didn't sin, but here's what he came to do. As John the Baptist said, here is the Lamb of God come to take away the sin of the world. And it wouldn't happen simply by him being white and unblemished. He didn't come just to be white and unblemished and then leave a glorious example for everyone to learn from. The Lord of glory was crucified in the place of sinners. As Ephesians put it, the groom laid down his life for his bride. There was a ransom to be paid and he paid it. And see, the bride is speaking of one. Remember, she loves to call him her beloved. She loves him. But it was he who first loved her. And because he loved her, he came into this world as a substitute for sinners to die in the place of his bride. Satisfaction had to be given. Something had to be done, and he did it. Remember the testimony of the Bible. The Bible says that the judge of all the earth will do right. He won't do wrong. He's not going to acquit the wicked. He's not going to justify the ungodly. To do so, God himself said, is accursed. It's a cursed thing to do. He might justly, righteously cast the whole of the human race into hell. But he cannot simply forgive sin. You know, when my kids come to me and they say they're sorry, it's a wonderfully simple procedure. Well, I simply forgive them. It's quite easy. I'm supposed to do that. I'm a sinner myself. I've received mercy. This is different. This is the judge of all the earth. It is his law that has been broken. It is his honor that has been injured. And he is bound, not only by his word, but by his very character, to deal justly and righteously. He's made promises. Promises that he made to the righteous, and he's also given warnings to the wicked. He doesn't turn back on those promises. He said, do this and live, implying that if we do the other, we'll die. He said in his book, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Proverbs says, for the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord. And he ponders all his goings. He sees everything. Hosea warns. What a warning. And they consider not in their hearts that I remember all their wickedness. He remembers. When others have long forgotten, he remembers. When you have long forgotten, he remembers. Hebrews says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We don't often say that at funerals. But it's true. The wonder for the Christian as we consider these things is that our groom isn't only white. Now, if he were, and this is critical, if our Lord Jesus Christ were only white, he would still be worthy of our worship. He would still be worthy of our obedience. The very best moment in a man's life, and of course this applies to our women, this applies to our children, the very, very best moment in a man's life comes when he can say with the psalmist, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. In other words, that moment when that man stops making excuses, when he stops arguing, when his mouth has been stopped by a sight of the grandeur of God's law, and realizing himself a sinner, realizing the holiness and the majesty of his King against whom he has sinned, he can say, O God, you are right to judge me. You are right to punish me. There's the groom in white. He is the eternal Son of God, and he is righteous to judge. Congregation, believe that. He is righteous to judge. We sing these songs, and sometimes people have a hard time singing about the judgment of God as if this were one of the attributes we're not so fond of. He is a good God. And if he were good alone, and we were good, that would be good news for us. But we are not good. For people like us, there's a sense in which it is the worst news in the world to be confronted with a God who is good. Because he's not going to wink at sin. He is not going to take a bribe. He is not going to just forgive and forget. He will do right. And that's a trouble for us. And yet here is still what we mean by his being white. Should he cast every living soul into hell, he would be perfectly just. He would be good. What's the answer of the bride? I know what the answer of the world is. You know what the answer of the world is. You've heard them. They shake their fists at God. They say he can't be good. They're so twisted in their thinking, so dark in their hearts, so very selfish, that they can't see the sinfulness of sin, and neither do they understand what God deserves. What's the answer of the bride? Christian. Christian stands before the majesty of his dread holiness, and she says, you are right in all your judgments. Her mouth, as Romans says, is stopped. Her excuses have all been put away. And she gives her yes, her amen, to God's verdict. We finish our prayers so often, we say amen. So be it. She says, so be it, to the judgment of God. And that is why the Christian lives in a state of constant wonderment. That's why we are a people amazed. That's why we sing songs like Amazing Grace. Because like the bride here, we have a groom who is not only white, but of his own choosing. He's also ruddy. People have always been, they will forever and ever be asking why. But the Christian's why is different. Again, I'm not talking about the daughters of Jerusalem. I'm not talking about the nominal Christian, but that man, that woman who's united savingly to Jesus Christ, their why is a different kind of why. She doesn't look around and wonder why a good and holy God would allow all these terrible things to happen to such nice people. She doesn't wonder that. She wonders why a good God would come for a sinner like her. How could he do this for me? If my being punished was just and holy and right and good, if my sins deserved an eternal hell, why on earth would he who knew no sin choose to be punished for me? For me. Do you see the difference? Everything is different. Her posture is not like so many people who expect to have it good and want to have more and think somehow that God owes them a good life. Her posture is one of astonishment. The words of that hymn are exactly right. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. See, the bride knows. She knows that he loves her because he is white and ruddy. Here in his love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Do you see it? Are we understanding as Christians what a wonder this is? Are we astonished? Did we come here this afternoon amazed that this groom who is white and holy and good and righteous is also ruddy? He came purposefully. Abraham's only son would be spared, this sinful young man. He would be spared. God's own son wouldn't. He would spill his own blood. He would take my sins on himself. He would hang on that cross and he would bear the full weight of our punishment. And the Bible says, with his stripes, we are healed. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And that's why Isaiah cries out as he does, break forth into joy. Sing together. You waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. As Isaiah tells us, though your sins may be as scarlet, in Christ they shall be white as snow. The promise to those who believe on Jesus, who put their trust in him, is music in the ear of every sinner. And their sins, God says, I will remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. In other words, the Bible is telling us it's done. The sins are all paid for. Atonement has been made. And I think this is instinctively how every Christian begins to give answer to those who wonder. A neighbor, friend, co-worker. Finally, maybe ask the question you've been hoping they would ask. You start here. I sadly have to tell you, the daughters of Jerusalem, those members of the church, there's people in the church, maybe in this church too, who don't understand this, who don't understand your love for your groom, who can't wrap their heads around the zeal of the bride. They don't know why you say the things you say. They don't know why you give up the things that you choose to give up, why you seem to love to talk so much about your Savior, why you love to be in the church morning and afternoon on the Lord's Day, why still sometimes in the evening they find you still singing your hymns. Tell them your answer. Tell them why. It was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. You see, once you understand this, nothing in the world could make more sense. Here's the bride, in a sense, saying to the daughters of Jerusalem, you want to know why I'm like this? You want to know why I'm heartsick? Why I want to find Him and hold Him and never let Him go, as she says in the song? I'll tell you why. It's because He's white and ruddy. He bled and He died for me. He didn't have to. He didn't deserve to. But He wanted to. No one takes His life from Him, but He gave it up freely. He went for the joy that was before Him and came for me so that I would one day appear with Him in glory. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. See, the Christian bride is always a strange creature. Our very message is Christ crucified, foolishness to some and a stumbling block to others. But to us, it is the power of God and the wisdom of God. To us, this is life. Oh, it's not just an important part of life. This is life. This is our life. This is joy. The hymn writer speaks, you may be familiar with the hymn, he speaks about how some go through fire, some through a flood. And then he says, but God gives a song. And here is our song. It is a crucified and risen Redeemer. Our groom isn't only righteous and good and wonderful. He's also ruddy. He bled for us. He didn't hand us over to judgment. He endured that judgment Himself. He became a curse that we might become sons and daughters. He was estranged, He was forsaken, He was alone, and we might never be alone. He was killed, He was crushed, and we might have life. And He endured the torments of hell so that we might be forever and forever with Him. You know, the process of sanctification, we talk about this process that takes place through the whole of a Christian's life. That process can be defined in many ways. But I am convinced at its very heart that sanctification is a growing sense of amazement and astonishment at the grace of God. That this holy and lovely God should love me, a sinner, should love me, a sinner, and come and take my place. You see what a wonder this is. What a marvel, what a joy. Is it any wonder then that at this point the bride would say he's the chief of 10,000. He is the fairest of 10,000. I believe that we're meant to understand the gratitude bursts out of her, and you can't compare him. There's no real words to put it. You can't measure this. She's saying he is fairer, he is the best. But those words, as they're translated, could mean two more things. We sometimes very simply pass over this. One meaning of the words is that it could be taken to mean chosen. Chosen out of the people. The chief of 10,000, chosen out of that 10,000. And we know there's a sense in which Jesus Christ was chosen by His own Father. But He was also chosen by His people. He first loved them. And see, that's what the bride is doing. That's what she's saying. He chose her, but she has also chosen Him. Charles Spurgeon, as he spoke on this text, says, if the question were put to us and a poll were demanded upon it of all the Church of Christ, who shall be head and Lord, who shall be master, who shall be beloved? He says, would not all of us hold up our hands for him? Yea, hands and heart as well, and we would even lay down our heads on the block if it were necessary to secure his election. Every one of us would, with a burst of acclamation unconstrained, except by his own charms, elect him to be the head and Lord in the midst of Zion. And the bride, she's saying, there's 10,000. And he's my choice. She's his bride. And she loves him. He gave his life for her, and she gladly chooses him and confesses him before men. That's the language of the bride. That is the language of the Christian. Daily, as we make our way through the world, we are always saying something. We are saying by the things that we do, saying by the things that we choose, things that we choose not to say, things that we choose not to do. We are always saying with the bride, here is my choice, my chief of 10,000. I choose Jesus. If I must live, I will live for him. If I must die, I will die for him. I choose him to be my master. I choose him to be my king. I choose him to be my beloved. Have you made that choice? The Bible puts it in so many different ways, looking unto Jesus, believing on him, trusting him, turning from sins. Have you bowed your knee and heart to Christ? Have you chosen this Christ? Have you taken him? As the one he offers to be the Savior of your sin. There's another meaning here. The word chief can also mean standard bearer. And bride, she's saying, he is my choice. Also a sense which she's saying, he is the standard bearer among 10,000. Now, we don't think in these terms too often anymore. I love the picture that one preacher painted of how Jesus is the standard bearer. He's the strongest, the bravest, and like the standard bearer would in the army, he's carrying the banner into the very thick of the fray. And he's conquering. He's gone to conquer. And this, of course, is Jesus' ongoing work as he recovers captives who are held captive by Satan, as he rescues sinners from their sin, as that kingdom is increased, world without end. As more and more hearts bow unto Jesus Christ. So again, it raises a question for us. If Jesus Christ, as the bride says, is a standard bearer, who will go with him into the midst of the battle? I put this to you as the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, you who would make confession that he is white and he is ruddy. Who will stand with him when the fight is at its hottest? We hear again and again of changing times, a changing world, a changing nation. Question is, what will we do? Who will not turn back when things get difficult? Who will stand with Jesus Christ and own him and confess him, whatever it costs? The bride, what's she saying? She's saying he's her standard bearer. Of 10,000, she will follow. She will go. That's what she's saying. And as you rejoice this afternoon, brothers and sisters in Christ, in this one who is holy and righteous and good, this one who willingly gave himself at the cross, will you follow your standard bearer? When you sing in astonishment at all that he has done, you stand amazed in his presence, wondering how he could love you, will you answer his call? Charles Spurgeon, was exactly right when he said that our Lord is not in the background. He leads his army into battle. Why should we be slow then to follow him? If Jesus were to call you to act for him today, if you were summoned to speak for him, if he were to call you to go where others are afraid to go, to speak to people who will otherwise never hear, to pour out your life as a drink offering, to be, as in the world's opinion, wasted for him in the service of your king, will you do it? Will you, congregation, rally around that standard and go for your king? I plead with you, in the words of Scripture, do not grow weary in well-doing. Your Savior, he is the chief of 10,000. He says, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so as the daughters of Jerusalem wonder, and they ask you questions, and they try to understand what makes you tick, why you do the things you do, why you speak the way you speak, give them your answer. Tell them who he is. I sometimes am amazed as I look out over our nation, all the churches we have, how it is possible that so many in our communities do not know the gospel. If you're in contact with them, tell them. Tell them of Christ crucified. Tell them among a world of choices, he's your choice. And when he calls, when your captain, your king, calls, let them see the church of Christ rally around that standard. You follow him wherever he leads you to go. And you lay your life down for him who laid down his life for you. And Paul, as he spoke from a prison cell, he spoke of suffering as if it were a blessing. What a privilege, what an honor to be poured out to suffer for one who so lovingly and mercifully poured himself out and laid down his life for us. Would you pray with me, please?